All right, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you for coming out this morning. Some of us are still waking up. Yeah, I can relate to that. I was never a morning person myself. Although as I've gotten older, I'm more of a morning person than I used to be. But a reminder before we pray. So we're going to meet next week. And the following week, that'll close up men's Bible study. It's a little different this year just because of the way the schedule worked out. So we had three in a row, skipped one, three in a row. That's the plan this spring. So I always like to be done before May because that's when, you know, Saturdays you're out more, you know, working and stuff as it gets nicer out. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go back to our syllabus. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ. We acknowledge that he is our Lord and our Savior. We acknowledge, Lord, that all the blessings that you have given to us, that you've bestowed upon us, are through Christ. And we realize that there is no other way that you can bless a sinner than through propitiation and substitution. And Lord, even the material things that we have, we might even say the blessings that even unbelievers have come through the mediation of Christ. And Lord, the sinner is unaware of just how good you are, even to your enemies, and how merciful and gracious you are. And Father, we pray that you would enable us today to truly humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would work in us and enable us to see the glory of Christ and your goodness toward us in him. Pray that you'd help us, Lord, to remember that we are sinners and that our only help is Christ. And we thank you and we pray today that you would bless us and direct our steps and fill our minds with the truth of your word. And may we be changed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're on in the syllabus from page 22. We've looked at the person of Christ here these first 3 weeks and last fall. Just observing his nature, again, most important or most fundamental thing we could say about the person of Christ is he is one person with two natures. Two natures that are forever joined together, but are at the same time distinct always in him, right? And of course, the divine nature is the fundamental essence of his person, his personality. And that he, from all eternity, was the eternal Son. And in time, took on a human nature. So that we say he's one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that human and that human nature includes more than just a body. It's more than just a human body. He has a human spirit. He's everything that makes a man, he is. So now there's a mystery. Okay, that's a great mystery. But that is what the Bible teaches, that he is the God-man, that he is the eternal Son who took on human flesh in time and will forever be the God-man, the theanthropic person. He will forever be the God-man. So today I want to consider the names and descriptions of Christ. And I'll just say, I mean, if you look over this, we'll talk about names and then we'll talk about descriptions. And to be honest with you, there's kind of overlap there. And sometimes it's not always easy to determine if something is, if we should consider something a name or a description. But for example, you know, like in Hebrews, he's called the apostle and high priest of our profession. Is that a name or is that a description? Well, the answer is kind of yes. You know, it's kind of both names or descriptions, but, then we, you know, on the next page, page 24, under descriptions, I have the only begotten, the firstborn, the image of God. Those are descriptions, and I suppose some people would consider those names. But so you kind of make a judgment call, what is name and what is description. But I want to begin just by observing, you know, the importance of names, particularly in Scripture. And names obviously have meaning. And in our culture, again, names are not quite as, I mean, people pick names not always so much because of meaning, but just because it sounds good, or they like the way it sounds, or cool, it's cool. But I don't like my name. My name means, do you know what Dean means? It's really, really, really significant. Of the valley. That's at least that's what I read somewhere along the way. Of the valley. I don't know. What, but my mom liked the way Dean sounded, so I got Dean. I like Dean. It's a good name. But you know, we don't always think in terms of the meaning of the name. But it's, biblically, especially, names are very important, not only of people, but especially of God and of Christ. And those names. We can think of the names of God. Those names describe his nature and his character. And we think of the names of Christ. They are a description of his nature, as we'll see, his very essence, his nature. They're a description of his character and of his attributes. And they're also a statement of his work, what he does. And every name that is given, it's amazing how many names of Christ there are in the Bible. All of them speak to his nature and his character and his work and his offices. But beyond that, you know, it speaks, if I can just put it this way, names speak of the whole person, and they are kind of like a symbol, I guess, if that's the right word, a symbol of the whole person. And when you think of the name, it's just not an abstract statement of what they are. You think of the person. For example, when I think of Michelle, my wife's name is Michelle, okay? I don't think of Michelle and think of the meaning of the name so much as I think of Michelle, the name that's representative of her, you know, and I love her. And that because I love her, I love her name. You know, her name is special to me because she's special to me. It's not just because it has a meaning. And it's not just because of some abstract thing out there. And so when we say, I love, we're going to, tomorrow morning, actually, we're going to sing the hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And it's not simply because of the meaning of the name Jesus. It's not simply because of the meaning of his names. It's because of everything that he is to us as believers. To be a Christian is, in many ways, to be one who truly does love Christ. Not Christ in a generic way, not Christ in a New Age way, but Christ as he is presented in the Word of God. And, you know, I'll just read a couple of the verses. I won't sing them, but how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in unbeliever's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. You know, when he says that, he's not saying it's like, he's not saying the name of Jesus is like a magic wand or something, or a magic, you know, word. He's not saying that at all. But what he's saying is the person who's born again, who loves Christ as he's found in the Word, the name of Christ really resounds in his ears and is a thing that really truly does bring joy.
Says, dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. So all that to say, the names of Christ are significant. But ultimately, all of these represent together what we know of Christ. And when we're born again, we do love his name because we love him. I want to look at page 22 and just walk through a couple of these names. And I want to say the most basic name that we have in the Bible regarding Christ, or maybe not basic, most complete name, really, that covers the whole gamut, is really three that go together: Lord Jesus Christ, or in some cases it's Jesus Christ our Lord, or Christ Jesus the Lord, or Christ Jesus our Lord. There are, it appears all those ways, but the Lord Jesus Christ appears, that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, that name appears 84 times in the New Testament, according to my software. The others, altogether, it's about 100 times that this combination appears. The first time that this appears is in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. So it's interesting to me, again, that this name was given to him, not in the, you never find this in the Gospels, but this is what his, you know, after he was resurrected and after the Holy Spirit came, he is now known as the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Acts 11, verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the light gift, this is when Peter is explaining to the Jewish Christians how it is that he went to Cornelius's house and he was preaching the gospel to this Gentile and his family, and the Holy Spirit came on them, even as they did upon the Jews. And this is the context. He says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So, speaks here of the object of our faith as being the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, Lord is Kurios, Jesus, Iesus, and Christ, Christus, Christos. And I just want to consider those three individually and then kind of put them together. But the word Kurios, Lord, is one who has power or authority. It's actually technically an adjective that is used as a substantive, which is very common in the Greek, but it really is the idea of Lord or master, one who is a master. It is significantly in the New Testament, or let me put it this way, in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, what is called the Septuagint or the LXX. In the Septuagint, the name Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, it's the name that God gave himself before Moses when Moses asked, what shall I call you when I go to the Israelites? He said, I am that I am. And that's where the name Yahweh comes from, which means I am. And this word in this Septuagint is translated into the Greek with Kurios, Lord. And so the application of this term to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the application of Kurios, is a statement of his deity. Now, it's also the statement of the fact that he is indeed Lord. Turn with me to, I'll just look at a couple of these passages here. Luke chapter 20. Verse 41. This is where Jesus, this is in the Passion Week, when he's tested, he's there in the temple, and they're all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and they're all coming to him with questions, trying to trap him. They weren't sincere questions, right? And he, of course, sent them all away with their tail between their legs. And when they were all done, then he asked them a question. And verse 39, it says, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they did not ask him any more questions. So they were done with their questions. They realized that they were bested. And he said unto them, now he asked them a question. How say you that Christ is David's son? Now that is how he was known because of the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so he was known as David's son. In fact, that's a very common designation in the Gospels. He is the son of David, which is another way of saying he's the Messiah. He says, how is it that Christ or Messiah is David's son? And David himself says in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 110, the Lord, that's Yahweh. Now that Notice in your Bibles, if you, at least in mine, that's all caps. Now that's because in the Psalm 110, where he's quoting from, it is the name Yahweh. And so they put it in all caps here. The Lord said unto my Lord, that was Adonai in the Old Testament, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And he's pointing here to, in this particular instance, he's pointing to the fact that Christ is more than merely a man. He is more than simply the son of David, because you would never hear, like, can you imagine Dave here saying to Sawyer, Lord? I mean, you would, that's, you know, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here, that he's much more than David's son, because you don't call your son Lord. And so he's pointing to his deity. And when we call him Lord, we are pointing fundamentally to the fact that he is God. He is not just a man. And he is our Lord. And it speaks to the fact that he is sovereign, that he is our king, that he does rule, right? And that he's God, very God. He's not just a man. Look at Romans chapter 10. Again, well-known verses. He says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's Kurios Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when he says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I think he's referring to his deity. I think he's also referring to the fact that when you come to Christ, you confess him as not just Lord over the earth and all over the world, but you confess him as my Lord. You confess him as the Lord Jesus. You know, this whole conflict of years ago, I don't know how many of you are familiar with it now, but, you know, they called it the Lordship controversy. And, John MacArthur came out with his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which basically was a biblical statement of what Jesus taught about salvation, and that in order to be his disciple, you had to follow him, right? And, you know, it was an all or nothing kind of thing. You didn't, and so this, there were people that really, really, fought against that whole concept. They're the ones who actually called it lordship salvation, as if he were adding something to salvation. But this is how the Bible views salvation. You come to Christ, not just say, well, I'll, and this is how some actually taught it. I remember actually being taught this as a kid, at a church, you know, that, you can come to Christ as Savior now, but then later on down the road, when you get around to it and, you know, you mature a little bit, then you call him Lord, and then you can submit to his Lordship and you make him the Lord of your life. Have you ever heard that? And that's not biblical, okay? I don't know where they came up with it. Well, I do know how they came up with it. No, you come to Christ. And by the way, what they did, and this is why MacArthur wrote the book, what they would do was say that all those passages in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, all those passages where Jesus called them to discipleship, they would say were not calls to salvation. They were called to like this second level of following. It's like, wow, that's a creative way of reading the New Testament. I think the Bible is pretty clear that when you come to Christ, you come confessing him as Lord, your Lord. You bow the knee. You're not your own anymore. Okay, that's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And I think that's why so many people don't follow him. It's too much. It's too demanding. Like, that's why Jesus said, count the cost, right? Like a person that goes to build a tower and then he gets about halfway done and says, you know what, I can't finish this. And you know, that's how people are with Christ. They say, well, I'll follow him, but they say, this is really pretty hard. This actually costs more than I was anticipating. And they turn away. Like, that's a common thing. They're not saved. Like, you can't come to Christ and say, well, I'll see how this works and we'll try this out. When you come to Christ, you die. And this is why I really think there is so much deception in churches, because it's not being preached that way. It's being preached as just make this decision, pray this prayer, and you're good. And no, that it is true. I mean, you know, it is true. There is a simplicity that when you're actually broken and you actually are humble before the Lord, it is true that there is a simplicity to this, that it is simply calling on the name of the Lord. I mean, it says it here, right here in Romans chapter 10. It is truly just calling on the name of the Lord. But it's not just like this thoughtless, like, well, you know, I need a change of life, or I'm going to try to be a better person. It is a true brokenness that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in a person that comes with a full surrender, like a white flag, you know, a total surrender to him as Lord. And so he says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And if you look down then in verse 13, I'll just read this whole section because it's worthwhile, right? He says, verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, so it's by faith. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So in other words, when you are born again, you believe with your heart. And because you believe with your heart, you confess with your mouth. And what do you confess? That Jesus is Lord and that, you know, he was raised from the dead. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And then it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, verse 13 is significant because that actually is a quote from the book of Joel. And in that quote, and this is typical of the New Testament, in that quote, that word Lord there, which is translated, it's the word kurios in the Greek. But if you go back to Joel and the quotation, in the quotation, it's Yahweh. Whosoever shall call the name of the Lord. To call on Christ is to call on Yahweh, to call on the name of the Lord. And so it's a very significant name. And of course, I have a couple other passages here. Maybe I'll keep going, but you can look those up. But this is a very important statement of the fact that he's God, very God, and that he is sovereign. He's our king. The other name in this, the second name, is Jesus. And here it's Jesus in the Greek. And this is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And you can turn to Matthew 1:21, where this name is first spoken of. And this is when the Lord appears to Joseph regarding Mary having a child. It says, and verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the word Jesus means Yahweh saves, the word Joshua in the Hebrew. This is the personal name of Messiah given by God and communicated through an angel to Joseph. And it speaks of, again, this is his human name. He was called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And wherever he went, this was, again, this would be like when you were born, you got your name, Dean, John, Bob, Ron, okay? That was his name. His name was Jesus. So technically in this name, Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is technically his name given as a man. We might say and it speaks of what his work was, and it actually refers to the Old Testament name then in this passage of Emmanuel, which is what Isaiah said his name would be, Emmanuel, God with us. But then Christ is technically his title. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which literally means anointed one, and it's his title. And it refers to really everything that he will do as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as God's mediator between God and man. And so when you think of Christ, I like to think of it this way. When you think of Christ, you should think of those three offices. What are those three offices? Prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to talk about those next year, Lord willing, when we talk about the work of Christ. When we talk about the work of Christ, we could talk about, on the one hand, his work, first of all, just as the eternal Son. For example, he is clearly seen in John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 as the creator of all things. He's seen as the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay, but that's not his work as a mediator. That's not his work as Christ. His work as Christ is as the mediator between God and men. And that is summed up in his prophet, priest, and king. So when we say prophet, we are speaking about the one who speaks to man for God. And you remember when Moses, remember he didn't want to speak, and he just argued with God. God's very patient. And, you know, Moses has all these reasons why he doesn't want to go to Pharaoh. And he says, I can't speak. I'm not good at speaking. And finally, God relents and says, okay, I'll send Aaron, your brother. And he says, you will be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. So Moses will speak, but Aaron will take those words and speak them to the Pharaoh. I mean, that's the picture of a prophet, that he speaks God's words to man. He communicates God's will, God's nature to man. He's a prophet. When we say a priest, on the other hand, we're looking at someone who is, remember in Hebrews chapter 5, a priest had to be first and foremost what? A man. Right? He had to be a man. The high priest had to be a man. And so he represented man to God. And he was the means by which you went to God. If you were in the Old Testament and you wanted to draw near to God, you had to do it through God's ordained high priest. And he would intercede for you. The high priest intercedes for man. And then the king is one who rules over man for God. He's the one who fulfills, like it says in Hebrews, he fulfills that, remember what, when God created man in Genesis chapter 1, what did he say about man? He will have what?
Dominion.
Dominion, right? He created him to have dominion over all the earth. And when he fell into sin, he no longer ruled for God. He ruled for himself, and really for Satan. He became an instrument in Satan's life, or in Satan's hand. And isn't it interesting? The governments of this world today are under the control of who?
Satan.
You know, that's what happened at the garden. You know, they gave that rule to Satan. But through Christ, okay, Christ will have dominion, the dominion that man was created to have. He, as the second Adam, he will have dominion and rule over creation. He will rule over his people, God's people. So all that to say, that is all summed up in the name, in the title Christ. That is a summation of all his work. Now, many of his other names make delineations and, you know, maybe more specific in certain ways, but this name, Lord Jesus Christ, really is like the most complete name that we could give him because it covers everything. He is God, very God. He is man, and he is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Yes.
Is there any significance behind when, like, Paul especially will sometimes say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ? Is he trying to emphasize something different, or is it just completely synonymous?
That's a good question. You know, we sometimes, the word order is important in the context, and I really don't know. I mean, I wouldn't say that there's no significance, but I mean, the only way you could really learn that would be to go to each situation and look at the context and say, because there are places where word order definitely is emphasis in Scripture. I honestly don't know the answer to that question. But it could be. I mean, if you go and look within each context. Yes. Well, in Scripture generally, and that's usually in the Old Testament, right? When you see all caps, L-O-R-D, in the Old Testament, that's a translation of what?
Yahweh.
Yahweh, okay? And capital L-O-R-D is Adonai. So Yahweh being the personal name. And then sometimes you'll see in the Old Testament, something like Lord God, G-O-D, all caps. That's Adonai Yahweh. So instead of saying Lord, Lord, it's Lord God, all caps. In the New Testament, where did we just see that? That was in one of the verses. I don't.
10:9-13.
Yeah, I don't know if that's because of quotations. I'm not sure why it's all caps there, to be honest. Wait, where was that? Romans 10. Was that in Romans 10:9?
Romans 10:9-13.
If thou shalt. Yeah, but where is it? I don't see it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Okay, mine does not have it all caps. Does yours have it all caps?
There's a whole verse.
Oh, if the whole verse is in caps, that's because it's a quotation from the Old Testament. If the name itself is in all caps, I'm assuming it's because it's a reflection of an Old Testament quotation that was the name of Yahweh. Does that make sense? I have the King James here today, and it's not all caps here.
But it's all caps in Joel. That's a quote from Joel 2:32, and it's all caps in my NASB in Joel 2:32.
Yes, in Joel, it's definitely Yahweh. But so I'm assuming that where you have Old Testament quotations of the name Yahweh translated Lord, that's how it's translated. Any other questions? So that's the most basic name and the most, in many ways, complete name of Christ. And it's a good way. The reason I think it's important to remember this is it's a good way to explain who Christ is. When you're talking to someone and you're trying to explain, again, people, we live in an age when everybody uses these terms and words, but do not understand what they mean, do not explain them. You know, when people say they believe on Christ, and we just tend to say, well, they must be a Christian. And, you know, it's amazing how little people understand who he is. What do you mean you believe on Christ? I can, you know, I always like to say a Hindu can believe on Christ. That doesn't make them a Christian. You ask them what they mean by who is Christ and what does it mean to believe on Christ? And a simple way to show who Christ is, to explain who Christ is by walking through this name, Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, very God. He is a man who was born. Matthew chapter 1, born of a virgin in time, and he is the Old Testament Messiah, promised the Old Testament. that's a good explanation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is called the Son of God. And here, it's a designation of Christ's eternal relationship to God the Father. There is a thing called incarnational sonship. Have you ever heard that? And actually, John MacArthur taught this for a while. In fact, if you read, if you ever listen, I don't know, I think they probably changed the commentary, but if you listen to his old sermons on Hebrews, he teaches incarnational sonship, that Jesus became, that he became the Son of God when he was born. That's not technically a heresy, but it's considered wrong. and MacArthur did change his view of that later on as he became a little bit more theologically astute, I think. But I can understand why preaching through Hebrews, he would have said that, because there are places where it seems that way. But the simplest way to understand the Son of God is to understand that when he calls himself the Son of God, or when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, what he's saying is he's God, very God. He is not merely a man. And part of the reason we say that is because he was known as the Son of God before he was incarnated. This is why we call him the eternal Son of God. So in Psalm 2, 7, he's called the Son. And you remember Psalm 2. And he says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that's Yahweh, "and against his anointed," that's Messiah. That's what Messiah means, anointed, right? "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And then verse 7 is actually the Messiah speaking, the anointed one speaking. "I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And so he is called the Son. When you come to the New Testament, there are passages that make it clear that he was the Son before he came. One that's often pointed to is Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." And the idea is that he obviously was in heaven as the Son before he sent him. He didn't send the second person of the Trinity to go be the Son. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He said to his Son, go into the world. And he made him, and he was born of a woman. So he was Son before he was born. He was sent by God the Father as the Son. Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And he said that before he came. Now, yes.
The Trinity existed for all of eternity.
Correct.
And there's the three persons. And the delineation between them is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And has there ever been any other description of
that? No, yeah, then I wanted to point that out. Thank you. This is the most basic thing you can say. It's kind of theology 101. The only way we know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relation to themselves, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that relationship is from all eternity. Yes.
You might say that, you know, in God's design of humanity, in the way that, you know, humans relate to each other, like he created the father-son relationship Absolutely. In humanity to reflect the Absolutely. Relationship that was already true for eternity.
Absolutely.
So it's not, when we understand the sonship, that's the model. We're the copy of it.
Correct. Yeah, and by the way, that's how so much of life is. This is why, you remember, it goes back to this simple truth, which is a very important one to understand, that almost everything we know, and you could almost say everything we know about God, we know by way of analogy. By the way of analogy, you know what analogy is? By way of comparison. In other words, comparison to things that are created. And you realize this without, I mean, this is true whether you realize it or not. Anything you say about God, like you say he's all powerful. You know, what do you think of when you think of power?
Strength.
Yeah, you think of something in the created world, right? You think of, you know, a train, right? It has a lot of power, right? You say, but, you know, anything that we say about God or about spirituality, God created this world as a means to reveal his nature. And so everything, you know, I think we often do think of it backwards, as if God created everything, and then he said, I want to illustrate to these people about my relationship with them. Let's see, what did I create here that I could use? It's just the opposite. He created these things so that we would be able to say, oh, this is God's relation. In other words, God created it for that very purpose. It's marriage is like that, right? That's why I say marriage, man perverts marriage. He makes it into what he wants. It's a reflection of what he wants. And they totally ignore God's design in it. And God's design was to show the relationship between God and his people. The love of God for his bride and the submission of the bride. And you say, well, we don't believe in this women submitting to husband stuff. That's just garbage. Say, but that's the design. God designed it. You didn't design it. So we don't like that. No, no rebel ever did like God's plan. You know, but if you don't do it his way, good luck with that. Right? You have miserable marriages because it's not done, because nobody follows the design. You know, if you get something and it's used to supposed to be used this way and you follow the directions, it works. But if you say, well, we don't like the directions, we want to do it our way. Yeah, I mean, is the product going to work? It doesn't work out very well, right? And that's how all of life is, right? That's kind of gone off on a tangent here, but it is true. And this brings up the problem. I say the problem. It's not a problem, but it is a, we'll say more about it when we get to, you know, the idea of only begotten and so forth. But when we say son, and God did create a father-son relationship to describe, to be an illustration of the relationship in the Trinity. But when we think of son, we think of what? This is the stumbling block of this terminology. Origin. In other words, the son is usually not as old as the father, right? You know, I mean, you know, you know, the son is younger. He came from the father, right? And so, you know, we struggle with this because obviously, and this is when we say that he's the son of God, we don't mean that God created him or that he came later. But there is this fundamental relationship, and the theologies, the ancient theologies, they're getting away from this terminology a little bit, but I don't think they should because it is biblical. They talk about eternal generation of the son. And what they mean is that this is the very essence of the relationship of the father and son, that there is this eternal generation from all eternity, that the son is eternally generated from the father. And they would say things like the spirit is, they talk about spiration. All that is trying to take the biblical terminology and keep it in terms of the relationship between the father and the son. So the father, the son is eternally begotten of the father, and the spirit is eternally, what's the other word they use? But they use the word spiration, you know, from the Father and the Son. That relationship within the Trinity, I mean, again, we can't comprehend it. We, you know, it's, when we start trying to define it beyond what Scripture does, we get confused and say things we shouldn't say. But there is that eternal essence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as Tom said, that's the only way that they're designated in Scripture, and that's why fundamentally we would hold to eternal sonship, that because that is the only way they're known. You say, notice how often, you know, Jesus in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, you know, speaks of his Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He says that often. You know, he says, so at any rate, when we say that he's the Son of God, we mean he is he's God, very God. And it speaks of his eternal relationship with the Father. Okay. And the Jews understood this name to be a claim of equality with God. That's pretty clear. Look at John chapter 5. Verse 17. Now, I find it interesting. There are some people, you'll hear people, liberals, say things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know.
Why did they get?
Yeah, exactly. That's that. You know, what was the problem when the Jews condemned him? And what did they say? You're guilty of what?
Blasphemy.
Why? Because he claimed to be God. What's that? For being a good teacher. Yeah. You know, they didn't take that, by the way. You remember, they didn't take that. They accused him of that in the Jewish trial. And then they condemned him, but then they took him to Herod or to Pilate. They didn't accuse him of that. What? Because that wouldn't have meant anything to the Romans. So what did they accuse him of there?
Pilate even says that. It says, what does it mean? He's serving.
Yeah. What's that?
But, serving Caesar.
Yeah. He basically accused him of sedition. And, you know, they called him a king, right? They thought that would stick better with the Romans. The Romans didn't care about him, you know, claiming to be the Son of God.
And he released Barabbas.
Yeah. Yeah. So all that, but all that to say, the Jews clearly from the beginning understood that when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he was claiming to be equal with God. And so, you remember this was after a healing on the Sabbath. And verse 17 says, but Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when he called himself the Son of God, when he called God his Father, he was claiming to be equal with God. John 8:33, I love this passage. And this whole section, I don't need to read the whole section, but I will read part of it here. He says, this is all about Jesus, you know, claiming God as his Father. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my Father has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And of course, they're here pointing to the fact that he was born of a virgin, and they were trying to turn it into fornication. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, it's an amazing statement. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. That is a statement that really applies to all unbelievers. You know, you give them the truth, and it's because you tell the truth, you know, they will believe any lie. It is amazing when people reject the Bible and reject the simple truth of the Word of God. It is amazing what they'll believe. It really is. It's almost ludicrous. Do you ever think about how ludicrous, I mean, utterly ridiculously ludicrous evolution is? It is an absurdity. And yet, you know what? People would much rather believe that. It just calms their conscience. That's the issue. You see, it suppresses their, it's like, I can relax. I can know that I can live my life, do whatever I want, and when I die, it all just ends and that's it. And, you know, it makes them feel so good. But it's ludicrous. It absolutely, if you just stop to think about the nature of evolution and what they're claiming, it is not only non-scientific, it is utterly against all true science. It's absurd. But if you reject the truth, you are shut up to total inane folly at every level. Which of you convinces me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God, I always quote these verses, right? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God. That's your answer to the atheist. That's your answer to the person that says, well, I don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. You can say this graciously. But listen, this is what I said the other week, right? This is what defines the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who hear the word of God, and the wicked are those who don't. See, it's not about what you decide, what you think. You see, the word of God is what judges you. It's not the other way around. Man has his upside down. He says, well, you know, I need to figure this out, and I'll believe when I... You see, it's a reflection of you, not a reflection of the Word. The Word stands there like a rock. And your response to it is what defines you. It's not a definition of the Word of God. The Word of God isn't under trial. The truth isn't under trial. Verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know you have a devil. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, you shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, whom you say that he is your God. If you have not, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And this is the statement, right? This sums it up. He said, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Why did they take up stones to cast at him? Because he claimed to be God. When he claimed that God was his father, he was claiming that he was God, very God. And he was claiming here, he said, before Abraham was, I am, which is a way of saying, I am Yahweh. Well, that's pretty clear. So when he claims to be the Son of God, and there's one other one, I'll just look at this one real quick. I love this one. John 10:30. Says, I and my Father are one. That's a pretty clear statement. I and my Father are one. Could Could any of us say that? I mean, could any man, just an ordinary man, say I and God are one? Now, we might say we have fellowship with God, and we, you know, in heaven we'll say we'll have perfect fellowship and unity with God, but we would not say, like Jesus said, I and God are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I love this. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? I love that. So, you know, when you stone someone, you usually stone them for doing something evil. So now, which of my good works are you stoning me for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If you called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So this term, Son of God, clearly refers to the fact that he is God, very God. John Murray writes, at the outset, it should be observed that the person here spoken of is called the eternal Son of God. This means that he was eternally God's Son. He did not become the Son of God. There is a sonship, therefore, that belongs to this person quite irrespective of becoming a man. He was the eternal Son. J.C. Ryle says this, and his very, I like his the way he writes. He keeps it simple, but yet shows understanding. He says, the subject is one of those which we must be content to believe and reverence, but must not attempt to define too narrowly. We are taught distinctly in Scripture that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We are taught with equal distinctness that sonship describes the everlasting relation which exists between the first and second persons in the Trinity, and that Christ is the only begotten and eternal Son of God. We are taught with equal distinctness that the Father loves the Son and loved him before the foundation of the world. But here we must be content to pause. Our feeble faculties could not comprehend more if we were told. But clearly that title is important from the standpoint of his deity. Now the term, the name that Jesus most often used referring to himself was Son of Man. Now he did refer to himself as Son of God, sometimes, occasionally, and he often referred to his Father, God the Father. But when he spoke of himself, I would say the vast majority of times he called himself the Son of Man. And this is a title, and it's used 89 times in the New Testament. And I have some examples, but I'll just really quickly, Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Down in verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And again, you could go to many passages where he refers that. What prophet is called the Son of Man in the Old Testament over and over again? Ezekiel. And some people, connect. I mean, I'm not sure, to be honest with you. I mean, I've thought about that some. I'm not sure I totally understand that connection or if there is a clear connection between Jesus calling himself the Son of Man and Ezekiel being called the Son of Man. But most, and I would say this is the clear statement, that most refer this title to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 7, and I know we looked at this last year when we went through the book of Daniel, the last couple years. In this vision, that Daniel had regarding the end, when the kingdoms of our Lord, or the kingdoms of this world, become the kingdoms of his Lord and of the Lord and of his Christ, right? As it says in the book of Revelation, he has this vision when the kingdoms of this world are thrown down. Actually, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 9 here, just so to get context. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, that's God, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. That makes us think of Ezekiel, the glory of God, the wheels, you know. We read Ezekiel chapter 1 and the description of the glory of God. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. We're talking about the end, right? I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, the horn being who? The Antichrist, right? Coming Antichrist, which is the apex, the high point of man's rebellion against God, when all the world comes together under Antichrist and literally fights against God in his stupidity, in his total foaming at the mouth folly. Man together rebels against God. It says, I beheld even till the beast was slain, again Antichrist, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. It'll be a very short reign, 3.5 years. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And that's referring to the kingdoms that were revealed, that were before Antichrist. And they all came together ultimately in the Antichrist. But at any rate, that's the context. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And that's the title. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion, notice the word dominion here. This makes us think of Genesis 1, why God created man to have dominion. And so when we talk about the Son of Man having dominion over the whole, this is God's mediatorial ruler, God's king, who is going to rule over creation for him, which shall not pass away, his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's a description of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ in glory. And the language there is the language that's used in Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 1, referring to the coming of Christ. He will come in clouds. He will come in glory. He is the Son of Man. And if you remember that this, you know, we talked about how they accused him of blasphemy. You remember this is at the trial of Jesus before the Jews. This is where they finally... They trapped him. They didn't really trap him. You understand everything Jesus did. It's very clear. At every point, he was directing the traffic. You know, it wasn't like... I love that. You know, my favorite one is when he says Judas is going to betray him. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And then after he tells John, you know, privately as he's, you know, there on his breast, he says, the one who I give the sop to, that one is the one who's going to betray me. He gives it to him, and then he says, what does he say to Judas?
Go and do.
What you do, do quickly. It's like, okay, I'm dismissing you. You could go do. It's like, I know what you're doing, and I'm going to tell you to go do it. It's like, you know, in other words, Jesus the whole time was totally in control. And what he did knowingly. And it's actually interesting to think about as you read the Gospels But Matthew 26, in the trial before the Sanhedrin, again, he says, they tried to bring false witnesses against him. I'm going to start here in verse 57. They tried to bring false witnesses against him. You know, nothing stuck and nothing was consistent. It says, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed after him off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. In other words, they didn't, you know, even they had to have some sense of, you know, following, at least seemingly following justice, right? They needed at least something, right? They couldn't just, it's interesting how dedicated they were to following the law, even while they broke the law. It's really weird. You remember they wouldn't go to stand before Pilate because, you know, on the pavement, because they didn't want to defile themselves for Passover. So, but at any rate, at the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now that's interesting because that was said 3 years before. And of course, it's recorded for us in John chapter 2 when he said it. And when he said it, he was referring to what? He said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was not talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about his own body, which is ironic since that's what they're going to do right now. They're going to destroy his temple. Okay. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Now he's going to have him swear that they'll tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That is a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So he was claiming to be the Son of God because when he says, thou hast said, that was an admission. Yes, I am the Son of God. And then he says, I am the Son of Man. And he references Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Which is saying, I am the Messiah. Now, at that point, when he acknowledged he was the Son of God and he referred to himself as being that man in Daniel chapter 7, then the high priest rent his clothes saying he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Now, of course, he would have been speaking blasphemy if it wasn't true. And, you know, there have been many false messiahs. But, of course, he was not speaking blasphemy because what he said was true. He was claiming to be the one who would come on clouds of glory, the Son of Man. This is important because when we say that he's the Son of God, we're saying he's God, very God. When he says he's the Son of Man, he's saying he's man, very man. But he's saying more than that. He's not just saying he's a man. He is man, very man. But he's also saying he is the Messiah, the one who would come in glory in Daniel 7, but he's also relating himself here, I think, to the fact that he is, which is related to Daniel 7, he is really claiming to be the second Adam. And remember, Adam was given dominion and lost his way, right? And Christ came as the second Adam. He will have dominion, Hebrews chapter 2. He will. Everything will be put under his feet, and he will have dominion. He is claiming to be the second Adam. Yeah.
So in Daniel, he says, life the Son of Man, he sees. Is there any significance that it's like the Son of Man, as if he had something already in mind what the Son of Man was? Do you follow me?
Yeah, I'm not sure the significance of the word like. I have to go back and look at my notes in the book of Daniel. Yeah, that's a good question.
It occurred to me, like, if he's also referring to him like a new Adam, you know, maybe that, maybe that's it.
I'm not sure. I have to think about that. I should go back and look.
In one of the passages that he read in the King James, and, you know, it differed from the NASB, like, when he said like, in our Bible said same. So I wonder if it's like the very same, like the son, like himself. I wonder if that would be that.
Yeah, that's possible too. I mean, I have to go back. That's a good question. I have to go back and look at the notes. The word, if I remember correctly, in the Hebrew would be ki, and it could be translated two different ways. I would have to look at that. But what is clear is that he is claiming to be that one, and of course, the one who would come in glory and judge the earth.
Yeah, I don't know if this is off subject, but I just caught this. I knew through the Old Testament teaching that the Jews recognized that the Messiah would be God. And I always wondered, at what point did they stop believing that? But it says right here, the Pharisee said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. So recognizing he's claiming to be the Messiah, which they knew would also be God. So at this point, after his death, the Jews have changed their, they no longer believe he's God, Messiah. So it had to change it at this point, once he died, rose, and they had to separate that belief because of this, of what happened.
Yeah, that's a question I've often had. Like, what did the Jews believe at that time? But you're right. Like, even Martha, you know, I pointed that out, what she said and what Peter said. When Martha said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. That was a summary of what the Jews believed, that he would be. And yet, I don't know that they understood the ramifications of that, right? You know.
But the statement's right there.
Yeah, I know.
By the Pharisee.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
And considering if they believed that through time, when did it change? And I always assumed that once Christ died, rose from the dead, they started looking at their, how they saw the Messiah in the Old Testament. They had to start changing what they believed because everything was pointing to it.
Yes. No, well, they've done a lot of things. I mean, it's amazing the gymnastics that the Jews have gone to change their Bible. And honestly, I think it's one reason that they don't, if you talk to most, well, I shouldn't say that since I haven't talked to most Jews, but if you talk to Jews many times, they don't really discuss the Old Testament per se. They discuss what? The Talmud. And I think that's why, because when you go to the text, you know, I don't know. I honestly, when I read the Old Testament, I don't know how you cannot see Jesus Christ.
Because you're not born again.
It's just amazing. It's astounding. And yet their eyes are blinded, and, you know, it's largely blinded by their writings, the Talmud, which, you know, unsaid, you know, this is what, by the way, that's what a lot of commentaries today do. They tell you why the Bible doesn't really say what it says right there. And they get really sophisticated about it. Honestly, I'm having a harder and harder time. I don't want to, you know, overstate it, but I have a harder and harder time reading modern commentaries, even evangelical ones. They're so rationalistic. And they so often, they unsay what Scripture just plainly says. They make it sound really good. They sound really intellectual. But they're just flat out unbelief. You know, and a typical example, again, is what they do with Genesis chapter 1. And they just, like, how could God be any clearer what he said? But they will sound so good unsaying it. And you'll go away saying, wow, that's brilliant. It's just not true. And that's what the Jews do with the Old Testament. You know, they make it, they unsay it.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. I've been doing some recent listening to some stuff and reading some stuff on dispensationalism.
Yeah.
And I heard
that's a good case.
I never thought of this before, but I heard a very interesting fundamental definition of dispensationalism that you normally don't think of it. And that is that the core of dispensationalism is reading the Bible with using the rules of normal human language.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so we look at all that's going on in evangelicalism against dispensational view, and that's what they're doing.
Yeah.
Totally redefining words.
Yeah.
Allegorizing, spiritualizing things, especially with regard to Israel. And it's just really amazing how rampant that is in the evangelical.
Yeah. And it's actually, and I'll just say this, and this is my favorite subject because of that. It's so, you know, I know people, you know, dispensationalism is looked down on. People say it's complicated. They have all these, they say, why are you so firm in holding to dispensationalism? It's really, really simple. It really is. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. The most, I think, and I don't know this for certain, but I think the most repeated promise in the whole of the Bible, if you would add it all up, if you go through the Old Testament, the most repeated promise is this, that in the day of the Lord, which is still future to us today, in the day of the Lord, God will redeem the Jewish people, put them back in the land defined clearly as the land of Israel, and he will prosper them in the land and then bless them in the land. That's the most repeated promise in the whole Bible. Now, I don't care what theology you have. Any theology that says that's not going to happen is a bad theology. I don't care how educated you are or how many new ideas you come up with, but there is nothing that can unsay that. And there is nothing in the New Testament that unsays that. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. That really is it. It's just hermeneutics. It's just normal hermeneutics. But yeah, thank you for bringing that up, because that's exactly what I'm talking about. You know, I mean, one of them. And it's like people get so intelligent. They sound so impressive. And you just say, well, yeah, but all they're doing is unsaying what Scripture clearly says.
Not to get too sidetracked, but wouldn't they accuse us of doing the same thing with certain passages, like in James 2, when it says, like, you see, the man is justified by works, not faith alone. And that's easy for us to explain.
No, because that's a totally different thing.
Yeah.
You're right.
But, like, wouldn't they accuse us of doing the same thing for something like that? Like, defining, when it says works, it really means works and faith. And what
no,
says,
because,
faith, it really
means... No, because in the context, you can explain it.
Yeah.
In the context, in the hermeneutics, they are not at all contradicting each other. Now, I'm not saying there aren't complicated things in Scripture. But it does come down to hermeneutics and context. And I would say that is not the same thing, because you can clearly show in the context what he's meaning, what he's saying. You know, in that context, James is using the exact, it's interesting, they both, James and Paul, use as illustration Abraham. But they use different things from Abraham's life. But they both use Abraham, and they're talking about two different things.
And I think, too, that's not to say there's not symbolism in the Bible and there's not room for different interpretations, different passages and so forth. And sometimes they can get complicated. But the thing that they think that those who argue against dispensationalism do is they, like Dave said, it's just there's no other thing that's clearer than the promises of Israel. And yet they just completely dismantle everything and just throw it all out. Allegorize everything. And so that's a little bit different than saying, well, being able to interpret a particular passage and say, well, but this
if,
something was
wrong. If you look at, if I can just put it in a nutshell, dispensationalism begins with the Old Testament. And then interprets the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. If you, in eschatology, if you look at Reformed covenantal theology, they begin with the New Testament and they reinterpret the Old Testament. So that the Old Testament really could not have made any sense to the Jews of the Old Testament era because they didn't have the New Testament. Now, it is true the New Testament brings new light to the Old Testament, but it doesn't change the Old Testament. And that's huge. But that's a whole other story. But all that to say that the Jews do the same thing to the Old Testament today. They unsay it through their commentaries. And, you know, there's that passage in Luke 11, and I think it's Luke 11, where Jesus condemned the scribes, and he said, "You have taken away the key of knowledge." Where is it? 11:52. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." What is the key of knowledge? How do you enter into the, how do you enter into the kingdom?
Believe God.
Through understanding the Word of God. This is where you find Christ. "The scriptures testify of me," Jesus said, "and you won't come to me." Isn't that interesting? You search the scriptures and you say that you have eternal life in the scriptures, but they're the ones that testify of me and you won't come to me. Now, what did the lawyers do and the scribes? They took this book and they used it against Christ. They took away the key of knowledge. So they didn't enter in, and they kept other people from entering in. And I'll be honest with you, that's generally, not in every case, that's generally been the role of scholars. And I hate to say it that way, but it's true. I'm not against scholarship, and there have been very good scholars and godly scholars. But as a rule, in history, scholarship has been used to shut people out of the kingdom.
The Jew looks at Abraham's salvation because of his works, where it says clearly in the Old Testament he was counted righteous because he believed.
Yeah.
It had nothing to do with work.
Correct. But the works demonstrated that he believed, which is why James said he was justified by works. It doesn't mean that he was declared righteous before God. It means he was vindicated, right? And that is but that's a whole nother subject. Yeah, all that to say, well, let's go back here. I have a few minutes. Well, if you look at the other names, I found these are some of the ones in the Old Testament. I won't go through these because we did actually go through these. Do you remember this? We did, it's been a few years now, we went through the Christ in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of names of Christ in the Old Testament, which are very important. But for sake of time, let me just take a few minutes to consider, to review the list of names found in the New Testament. This also is not exhaustive. He is called the Son of David. And by the way, I don't think he's ever actually called Son of David in the Old Testament, although he's known to be in the line of David. I don't know that the title actually appears in the Old Testament, Son of David. But it is, when we come to the New Testament, we come to the Gospels, he is often referred to Son of David. In fact, remember the blind man? He calls out, you know, "Have mercy upon me, Son of David." So by the time you get to the time of Christ, the Jews are thinking of the Messiah as the Son of David. So he's called the Son of David. Obviously a reference to which nature? His human nature. It's a statement of, and you know, Romans chapter 1, you know, Son of Man according to, Son of David according to his lineage, right? According to his genealogy. So it's speaking of his humanity, and obviously speaking of the fact that he is the Messiah that was promised in the Davidic covenant, referring to the Davidic covenant. So there's a background to each one of these names. When we say Mark chapter 1, verse 24, he's called the Holy One, which is a reference to, I mean, how would you summarize that? The Holy One.
God.
He's God, very God. So it's definitely pointing to his deity. And what other aspect? Which is kind of a sub-statement. His holiness. It's, I mean, his purity is. His character. It's a reflection of his character. Today, if you're called a holy one, that would probably be a... what's that? Yeah, yeah. But if you think of someone... I mean, people don't... Almost in our culture, to be called holy would almost be like a negative thing, right? You know, that's not cool to be holy. Who wants to be holy? That's a, they call, you know, it's like.
Not in Rome.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's called the Holy One, referring to his deity, referring to the fact that he's perfectly pure, no sin in him, no darkness in him, right? Son of the Highest, Luke 1:32, again, similar to Son of God, pointing to his deity. John 1:1, famously, he is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what is this? It's the Logos, right? The Word. Why is he called the Word? What is that pointing out, that name?
Expression of God, the revelations.
Okay, I think that's fundamentally what it is, right? You know, when you say word, when you speak, you are what? You're communicating, which is another way of saying you're revealing what's in your mind, right? By the way, that's why speaking the truth is so important. You know, when you know, God never lies. Like, God never... says one thing but means another. When we speak, we should always speak the truth. That's God-like. And his word is a revelation of his mind, what his thoughts are. And so when we see that Jesus, or the eternal Son, is called the Word of God, I think this is pointing to the fact that ultimately, every form of self-revelation of God is through the Son. Which that includes what? How has God revealed himself? Through the Word of God, and this is the Word of Christ. It was through Christ, it's through creation, right? Creation was through the Son. In the Old Testament, when God appeared in form of a man, we call that a theophany, I think it's generally agreed among evangelical scholars that that is a reference, or that is the pre-incarnate Son that actually appeared. When you think of, won't be dogmatic about this, but when Adam, before he fell, he was in the garden, and what did he do day by day? He
walked
with God. God apparently appeared to him in the garden as a man. And I think that was probably the pre-incarnate Christ. That was the Son of God appearing as a man, walking with him in the garden. I won't be dogmatic about that, but I think that it's true that every form of revelation of God to man has been through his Son. He's the Word. He's called the Lamb of God, capital L, which points again to his work as mediator, which points to him as Christ, as the Messiah, here's an important word relating to him as Messiah. He is the substitute. Because a lamb in the Old Testament was a substitute. We should have died. God provided a lamb whereby our sins were placed on that lamb so that the lamb died instead of us. He was our substitute. So when he's called the Lamb of God, capital L, it's referring to the fact that he is our substitute. We call it substitutionary atonement. It's called the Lord of Glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which speaks of his deity, and his glory. The Lord of glory. I mean, that's quite a statement when you think about it. So he's God, very God. He's called Savior, capital S, in Titus 2:13. God is our Savior, or Christ is our Savior. And then Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Again, whether we call this a title or a description, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And he is the one who has gone on before us. And he is the one who has accomplished the work of a high priest on our behalf. He's called the, and then actually the rest of the names I have, which go over to page 24. Again, these are not exhaustive, but the rest of the names appear in the book of Revelation. And I always like to point out whenever I talk about the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is fundamentally about what?
Christ's return.
Christ's return, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it really is about, first and foremost, who Christ is. And that's why we should, I mean, that's one reason the book of Revelation is so important. It is an amazing revelation of who Christ is. It is the revelation of his second coming. That's the theme of the book, clearly. But oftentimes in our desire to understand the eschatology, which is important, by the way, I'm not diminishing that, because I think that's obviously the theme of the book, and we ought to think about it in terms of the eschatology and understanding it. But I think oftentimes in our desire to defend the biblical eschatology, we sometimes overlook and forget the importance of understanding that this is an amazing book about who Christ is. And if you would just go through the book of Revelation and look at all the titles of Christ and all the descriptions of Christ, it would be extremely instructive, if I can put it this way, regardless of your eschatology. So at any rate, some of the titles, Revelation 1:5, he's called the faithful witness. Actually, turn to there, Revelation 1:5. This is an amazing statement of who Christ is right here. So I might have pointed this out at the beginning of the class last year, but verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, notice, well, verses 4 and 5 are a statement of the Trinity, as well as a statement of who Christ is. Notice verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, that's God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, which is the Holy Spirit. Probably should be translated something like sevenfold spirit. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Now here's a description of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, my Bible does not have that capitalized, so they think of it more of a description than a title, but or than a name. But faithful witness, what is that pointing to? What thing that he does?
He reports what he is.
And we call that a what?
Testimony.
Well, more, what's that?
Testimony.
Testimony. And when you think of the three offices, which one is this? Faithful witness.
Prophet.
He's a prophet. In other words, he's bearing testimony to what? What is true? What God has said? What is true, right? When he says, I'm the way, the truth. When he says oftentimes in the Gospel of John, you know, I am the words that I have, the words that I speak are words that the Father has given unto me. And he's a faithful witness. So what he says is true in regard to things eternal. And then it says, and the first begotten of the dead. What office is that? Talking about his death and resurrection. Priest. High priest. Right? He's our high priest. In other words, he's overcome death for us. Right? And the prince of the kings of the earth. King. Rules, right? Unto him that loved us. Now here's a difference in the text, but, and King James says, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. and have made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That is an awful lot in that, in those verses there about who Christ is. A lot of theology there. But he's the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth. In verse 8, he's called the Almighty. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which was, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now here again, he's claiming clearly to be God. Alpha and Omega, that's a title that comes from the book of Isaiah, that God referred to himself as the Alpha and Omega. And we say he's the Alpha and Omega, what are we saying? Beginning and end, which is another way of saying everything. Everything, he is from eternity to eternity, and he rules over all from eternity to eternity. He is everything. Not literally in the sense of pantheism, but in the sense of, you know, that he's responsible for everything. Almighty, meaning, again, he's God, very God, sovereign. In chapter 5, verse 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a reference to his messiahship, his work as the Messiah. The root of David in Revelation 5:5. In Revelation 19:11, he's called faithful and true. In Revelation 19:16, this is at his return again, when he, I think this is written on his thigh, right? King of kings and Lord of lords, which is a description of the fact that he is, again, the mediatorial ruler, the king. I heard somebody some time ago use that verse in Revelation 19:16 as biblical authority for tattoos. And they were serious. Yeah, he had written on his thigh, the Lord of Lords. Where are we going? Discouraging. But he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then in Revelation 22:16, he's called the Bright and the Morning Star. Which, how often in the Old Testament he's referred to, you know, the Sun of Righteousness or the light that rises. He's referred to like the sun, that, you know, like going from night to day. We are in the night, you know, as Paul says in Romans 13, you know, but the day is at hand. And the day is when Christ returns. That's when the bright, you know, we won't need the candles anymore. We will have the brightness of his presence. He's the bright morning star. So all of these things are, again, just a beginning look at his names. Next week, we will consider these descriptions, which are related to his sonship. All of them are, really. His sonship, when we talk about only begotten, firstborn, image of God, and the last Adam. All of those are descriptions of him that are, some at first glance, sometimes enigmatic, sometimes abused by false teachers. But we'll just kind of walk through some of those passages next time. Any questions, comments?
Well, the name of Christ, the name of the Word, I remember reading where the person said that opened up a lot of sense to me that Christ is one person and two natures, so that the scriptures themselves are actually human,
yes,
and divine,
yes,
and yet they're one,
yes,
so that his being the Word is a total complete package of the actual scriptures we have, not that it's the scripture in this sense.
Well, it is important to understand that you can't know the Word without the Word. You can't know the eternal Word without the written Word. And that is important to understand. I mean, I'm struck by this over and over again in studying the Bible. You cannot know Christ apart from his Word. people who say they know Christ but don't know his word and don't love his word and aren't submitted to his word are in a state of self-deception. Those two go together. It is, And also, I don't know if this is the point you're making also. The scriptures themselves are, the way they're made up are very similar to this Christ in this sense. It is both the word of God and the word of man.
Yes.
Is that the point you're kind of,
yeah.
So that,
but they're one.
But it's one.
It's like one.
Correct. But it is on the one hand, you know, people say, well, it was written down by men. Yeah, it was written down by men, but it is the word of God. It is the word of men, but it's the word of God. And you do have to keep them both. But there is a similarity there, definitely. But there's, so in a sense, there's one author, the Holy Spirit, and in a sense, there are 40 some authors of men. So, yeah.
We've reached the point of Romans 11, the last verse.
Yes, the doxology. Yeah, no, it's true. One cannot describe the glory of God. He's revealed himself. I mean, honestly, that's one of the beauties. If we could completely comprehend everything, we wouldn't feel that, would we? I mean, it's as you see the amazing glory that, you know, what God has done and what he's like. As we see that more and more through his word, that's when we really do worship. You know, when we come to understand just how glorious he is.
Now,
it's
the
take it
from his purpose.
Which verse did you say?
That's what eternity
is. Oh, okay. Yeah, no, that's true. Yeah, that's what eternity is for, that we will grow more and more. I think sometimes we have such a small understanding, and we think we're just going to be bored in heaven just living. But it's going to be the opposite. It will be like it'll be like everything. It'll be like going from darkness to light. It'll be a whole new level of comprehension that we will forever grow in our knowledge of God. It's impossible for us to really comprehend the fact that God is eternal and infinite. And there are aspects of God we will never fully know God or comprehend him perfectly. All right, well, I better stop. Let's pray.
And we'll pick this up next time. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And condescending to us through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son. Lord, there's so much we don't understand. We acknowledge that. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful towards us in our ignorance, in our foolishness, and our sin. But we pray that you would not leave us where we are, but, Father, that day by day you would enable us to grow in our understanding of your word, in your understanding of your glory, and in the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would teach us that we would not merely know abstract ideas, but Lord, that we truly would walk with you, love you, obey you, serve you, and live for your glory. We pray that you bless us even today, all that we do, pray in Christ's name.